For more information on Victory Faith Centre and to download sermons at no charge, visit www.victoryfaithcentre.org.au.
Peter's infidelity prophecy. So let's open with prayer. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, Lord. We thank you that you are not slack concerning your promises, Lord, but every one of them is true. And we can rely on your sure and certain promise to us that in due season we shall reap. Thank you for that. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight we'll begin by just taking a few quick points from the Old Testament. First is in Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verse 1. Psalm 14, 1 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." So you can see right there that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. If you're an atheist person, you are in a category the Bible calls a fool. What's a fool? A person who does not have wisdom. The irony of that, of course, is that the foolish atheists and those people like that, they actually think they're really wise. They actually exalt themselves as wise people, you know, philosophers and scientists and whatever. But in fact, when their science is false science and their philosophy is false philosophy, it's utter foolishness. Let's also turn in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 60, and we'll look at verse 2. One of the things that happens and has been happening in history is that there's been a rise of knowledge, a rise of education as well. And of course, the people who think they're wise because they've got education and yet have cut God out have actually gone completely into wrong knowledge. They might think, oh, I've got great education, and today we're living in a time of great information, but in fact they're in what the Bible here is calling darkness. Isaiah 60 and verse 2 says, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." Consequence, we find in this prophecy, verse 3, is that, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light." Now, when we see this promise here, he's talking about a pervasive darkness covering the earth. Now, we just saw before that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and here we see a prophecy about darkness covering the earth, gross darkness. It's talking about foolishness, pretend wisdom that's actually not wisdom, and it's talking about lack or perverted knowledge, lack of godly knowledge and perverted knowledge. So here we find a prophecy saying, essentially, the time of darkness, but God arises on his people. And you know, many of these things, and there's many references in the Old Testament to what is happening in these days. Another one, as we pass through the Old Testament, is in Daniel 12. And Daniel 12, it says in verse 3, Daniel 12 verse 3 and 4 we'll look at. Daniel 12 verse 3, still now he said, "The light will rise upon thee." So who are the people that would have the light? Obviously not the fools who don't acknowledge there is a God, but the wise who think there is a God, know there is a God, but not just some kind of general, you know, knowledge like, oh, I believe and agree there's a God. But who is he? What has he said? What is his nature? Well, here we find in Daniel chapter 12, in verse 3, it says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever." And verse 4 says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end." So what's been written down or sealed or put into place that's to be unlocked in the end is the scripture prophecies, the meaning of the prophecies. The words themselves are delivered through time, but the meaning is able to be unlocked in the end. And here we find in verse 4 it says, "And many shall run to and fro," halfway through the verse, "and knowledge shall be increased." Well, we see in the natural today knowledge being increased, natural knowledge, but when we talk about knowledge, true knowledge, the light of God knowledge, the acknowledgement that God actually exists as the creator and as the governor over all things and as the great judge, that knowledge must increase. It says knowledge shall be increased. That means there has to be the true knowledge, the knowledge of Scripture, the knowledge of Scripture understood. You see, it's not enough for people today to say, as people do say, "Oh, I believe that God has actually got his word to me." You know, we've got the King James Bible, it's a perfect Bible, and it's got God's words exactly that we can understand in English. I mean, if you're believing that, you're already at a pretty knowledgeable level of Christianity in a certain respect there. But it's not enough to believe that, because having those words, having God's written scripture, is not enough. What you need is to have the mind that is a born-again spirit that is such that your mind is in a place that is able to understand properly. And that's not really going to be happening unless you're linking in with the work of the Holy Ghost. Because ultimately, this is the Holy Ghost book. We're living in the Holy Ghost plan, where the Holy Ghost is on this planet. He's here since the day of Pentecost. So don't think of it like, oh, you know, just the world's in wickedness. This is the devil's place. Now, we already read that, yes, well, darkness is everywhere, and you would think that. He said that the Lord shall arise upon thee. Now, who is the Lord today here on earth but the Holy Ghost? And if the Holy Ghost is the Lord, because, you know, God is a Trinity and the Holy Ghost is Lord, then the Holy Ghost should rise upon thee. That should mean that there should be understanding of those things that have been transmitted through time, i.e. the Scripture. So that means that it won't be like a mystery, like, oh, we've got the Bible, but no one, you know, we've all got different opinions of what it means. No, in fact, what it's actually requiring is that the wise, the person who's hooked into the Holy Ghost, i.e., you'd have to really be like what the old-time Pentecostals were, but in a new way, going forward from that. You'd have to be what we'll call a word and spirit Christian. You'll be like this in verse 3, "And they that be wise." Wise means you not only acknowledge you got God's words, you know, which are locked up and sealed, but you've got a mechanism for unsealing and understanding. Now, that's not to say that God's words couldn't be understood in the past, or that they're only unlocked now, or something like that, in the sense that already, you know, you could live any time in history and have the Bible and understand things, because the Holy Ghost has been at work always. But the point is that there has to be the complete revealing and complete unlocking of every facet and every dimension of it, so to speak, to every level of it, so that we're coming into the full level of knowledge, so that it is like light in a time of darkness. Now think about what miracle that is. That we're not talking about, oh yes, there was generally lots of Christian knowledge in the earth, and there was lots of Christians, and the Christians were able to come to great understanding and it built up like that. But rather, in a time when atheism and humanism and selfishness and secularism and all kinds of funny, wrong and self-made ideas are prevalent, that God should be able to do a work to shine his light, because it's the Lord that riseth upon thee. It's his glory that's seen. And here we see the wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. It's not talking about some minor little way of shining forth the gospel. It's talking about being prolific, being very of great magnitude. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. In other words, there's an enduring but notable glory of that. And it's not just saying, oh, this is your reward, you know, you've been a Christian laborer, therefore, you know, God will make you like a luminary. He's talking about, which is also true, but he's talking about the sense that people can be in the dark world and there's noticeable witnesses, because it's really God's plan that we're outworking based on his power. This is what he wants for his people. He wants them to become grown-up Christians and shine into the world as a great witness. Let's now look in the book of Romans chapter 15 verse 4. So there's lots of prophecies and statements in the Old Testament which are relevant, of course, but Romans 15:4 this is what Paul said, Romans 15:4, he said, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." He's saying that what's there in the Old Testament's for us. What's there, as it were, locked away, is to be unlocked by us. And you can tell that because one of the passages that Paul talks about is when he says, "Muzzle not the ox." He says, you know, does God care for oxen? Like, is that really why Moses wrote that? Or is it because God is writing to us and telling us, you should look after the Christian workers, the ministers. You should let them have rewards and help them. This is why the Old Testament was written. It was written for us to use for our end time plan, not merely to help the children of Israel at the time of Moses. They were just like a foundation and forerunner for what is coming to pass in these days. Now let's look in the book of Peter, because Peter, he obviously was an authoritative figure in the church, fatherly kind of figure, I would say. You know, he was like a leader of the apostles. We know that. And so we have to have respect for what he did and who he was and what God raised him to be. And God used him, and we're not just, and this is very important, we're not reading Peter as if, well, now we're just reading the words of a man named Peter, okay, here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not just reading the words of a man. Whatsoever things written aforetime are written for our learning. Whatever Peter wrote, it's actually not merely the words of a man. It's actually, this is the Holy Ghost words for us. This is the Holy Ghost's message. And you have to see that. Otherwise you'll be locked into a natural way of thinking, like the Bible's a natural book and somehow it's being, you know, maybe fiddled with under, you know, Constantine or sometime historically, and here today we've got the best of a bad sort of lineage of paper copies and things like that, and who knows, but you know, it's probably mainly what Jesus was on about, but we might have to reinterpret what he was saying. Well, that's the kind of attitude of those fools who don't believe in God. But that's not the attitude of those who would believe in God, because God clearly is the inspirer of Scripture, is also the one who's conveying that truth through to us. In other words, it's not the words of Peter that just by some, you know, good chances of history have come to us today to be translated into English. And so here we see Simon Peter, servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and the Saviour, Jesus Christ. You know, he's writing this letter not merely to the people in his day, which he certainly was, but he's writing this second epistle to Christians more generally, and there's an element in it, and of course Peter would himself be realizing this, that people would be reading his words after he was there, after he died. And what we can find from this is that the Holy Ghost, knowing all things, is not just writing oh, I'm just writing based on the knowledge of the first century Christians, but the Holy Ghost, who knows all things, is putting in here something that's very relevant and speaking to Christians today. And that's why Peter's actually not just addressing like, oh, I'm addressing my fellow Christians in my first century Roman Empire audience, but rather to Christians more generally and to us. So we can look at this like there's a lot more direct meaning for us. And that's how we should, of course, approach the Bible as well, like it's God's word to us. And he says, you know, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And he goes on, but I want to go, he talks about verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that his focus is on this high level knowledge, a knowledge that ultimately is about the charity or love of God, and it's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see. So notice the darkness. There's a darkness versus light thing of knowledge versus lack of knowledge. And cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. There's people that have come out of a culture of Christianity that have slid away from that. People who, you know, have come from a so-called profession of faith that have slid away from that. So the society we're living today in, a society that really has come to pass from what happened with the French Revolution to this very time, is a society that more and more has been influenced and is under the banner of what we will call infidelity. Infidelity means unfaithfulness. Infidelity has in it the rank atheism and all the things about not believing the promises of the Word of God in it. And that idea which is in the world and produces all the worldly doctrines like evolution and everything is also affected into Christianity, into false theology, like liberal theology, like, oh, you don't have to believe, you know, what the Bible said there can be doubted. You know, maybe Moses didn't really exist, or, you know, it was just a compilation of different writers, and you know, they're just making up things, and maybe if something happened they sort of didn't understand it and they turned it into some other story, like walking through the Red Sea or something, and, you know, that doesn't sound plausible, we'll have to make it like the tide was really low or something, or maybe there was a tsunami and the water went down and they walked and then the tsunami came through or something like that. We have to explain away everything with natural phenomena, because they don't believe in a God that would intervene into earthly affairs. They don't believe that at all because, and we'll find the reason why, is ultimately because they want to live after their lusts and they do not want there to be a standard whereby they will be judged. Because the most horrible thing for a person who's in this forgetful category or in this dark category is this idea of that they do not want this idea of judgment at all. They want sin without consequence. They don't want to call it sin or violation of God's law. They want to be free to do what they want with no law, because as soon as there's a law, as soon as there's divine boundaries set up by God, that means there's consequences, and consequences mean, oh, I can't just do my lust and have no results, but there's reaping of bad results. So we can see very clearly that that's what's going on in infidelity, and that's what's going on in the world today. And of course, this is exactly what we're going to be reading about and what we're seeing here in 2 Peter that he's going to be talking about. And he says in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. So there's something about keeping in mind. Verse 12 says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Now, how is he able to do that except that his written words is still speaking to us today to remind us not to forget? Though you know them and be established in the present truth. And he talks about a prophecy about that he's going to die. And we'll just skip through there. But to the end of chapter 1, where it says in verse 19, it says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Now notice there that he's talking about there's Bible prophecy that's very certain, that you can rely on, that is like light shining within you, from within your inner man. That you should take heed to that. Well, that's obviously taking heed to the godly knowledge, to the Bible prophecy, and about the day star arise in your hearts. Verse 20, the foundation to this is this: knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, we've got to mention this because the infidel people are full of having scripture and yet not believing what it says. They're very willing to take a Bible passage and to make it say whatever they want to say or change it in some way or other, in any way, whether it's through any kind of natural means that they might rely on, like, well, I couldn't find that passage in a particular old manuscript of the Bible, therefore it's probably not supposed to belong in there. That might be just some accident of history that they're pointing to, and that becomes, you know, evidence for them not to accept those words. But also, besides that, there's a willing ability to change the meaning of words, or to change the way that they were meaning. So they'll say, well, in those times, when they said this, it didn't really mean what you think it means today. It actually meant that, and it's very different, and it doesn't mean, like what it actually literally says. See, they're very clever at always finding a way of not having the scripture as it is. Whatever method or whatever part of a method they're using, it's certainly not one of accepting the Bible and believing it, but is actually what's called private interpretation. It's private because only a certain class of people are eligible to be able to engage in this. And this certain class are called the theologians. But they're not good theologians. They're people who say, well, I happen to know about textual criticism and the original languages, and I know about context and historical contextual studies and the traditions of the Jews, and in fact I know about what it says in the Talmud and in all the tradition of the Jewish people, and therefore, instead of taking the scripture as being true and speaking to me today, no, I don't do that. That's bad, that's heresy. No, I take as if I've got to explain it with all these other things. In other words, they've got always some way to make it, and it will end up meaning what it doesn't mean, or end up meaning something they want it to mean, or will in some way be in variance to truth. Because the very foundation of how they're approaching the Bible is incorrect. They're starting from the idea that the Bible really isn't God's truth speaking to us today. They're starting from, my knowledge about things is the way to interpret the whole of the history of the Bible, and therefore then to manipulate, well, they don't think manipulate, but that's what they're doing, the meaning as it means today. But the Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, people have thought that that might mean, you know, some cult group somewhere, and they have their own particular little doctrine about something, and that's a private interpretation. And of course, yes, that's wrong. So to have a little personal heresy is wrong. And people that have their own ways of interpreting and going their own ways is wrong. But the whole system that allows that to occur is actually the problem. Because the problem is that the system that we're living in when we live in a world that's surrounding us with infidelity in it, is all about private interpretation, but then they're all conformist to certain private interpretations. So it's not like one person's private interpretation. They'll say, oh, theologian so-and-so, who's a rank, you know, unbeliever anyway, he said this, and he sounds really plausible, so we'll all agree with that. And since 99% of people believe it like that, then your doctrine about having faith in God in this area and what the scripture really says must be wrong, because the majority is right and you are wrong and you're the one with the private interpretation. And they even call names based on Greek on this. They say you're engaging in eisegogics and things like that. And you're engaging in eisegesis. And that means you're taking your ideas and putting them into the Bible. That's what they accuse us of when we take the scripture to mean what it actually means. But they're the ones applying their ideas, because it's all about, oh, I don't want to believe what the Bible says. I want to make it mean, you know, what evolution says. So I'll change the Bible to match up with evolution. Or I want it to mean that I can get away with doing these sinful things. So I'll change the Bible. And they'll do it in any sin area to change the meaning of words to justify it, whether it's drunkenness or any other behaviour or any other sinful thing. They'll change the meaning and the passage. Verse 21, he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So this is telling us that the origin of scripture is from the Holy Ghost. But then he says in chapter 2, and this is where he begins to give a prophecy, and if Peter was just writing to his people in his day, at that time, you would see that that doesn't make sense, because he's actually writing in such a way that future people, after he's died, would be reading this and see it as relevant to them. Because he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, people have interpreted this, and probably rightly, to say, well, there was the rise of heresies in the second century especially. You know, and there's heresies where people began to really get into other doctrines like Gnosticism and things, explaining away the Bible and, you know, just amalgamating with Greek philosophy and things like that. Well, that's certainly true historically, but we also see that Peter's prophecy is about false prophets among the people, about false Christianity, and that's a historical trend. You know, there's been a whole false church through a majority of our Christian history. Surely that means there's false prophets among the people. Even today, we see there's false teachers today. So this can't just be Peter talking in, oh, this is in the first or second century, but there has to be a meaning that comes through time, that there are in fact false prophets also today among calling themselves Christians. And in fact, there's probably a proliferation of false prophets today. What are they doing? Well, verse 3 tells us, and through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And he begins to explain why they're in a precarious situation, those false teachers, those false brethren. And what they're doing there is, for example, they're appealing to people's lusts, but then they're using that to feather their own nest and things like that. Well, that's very relevant to what we can see happening in this current infidel environment where we live. And you can read in your own time, but the whole lot of that chapter talks about that. And we'll look at verse 19. While they promise them liberty, so this is their doctrine, you want to be free, come to the front and I'll pray for your freedom, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. So they reject the actual Bible. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned again to his vomit, to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So really they've come out of the world apparently, but then been misled and are led back into error and probably into a worse case, or into a worse case. And here we get to Peter's infidelity prophecy, particularly in chapter 3. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour." Now he's really implying that this is after the apostles, that people would be believing and reading this. So he's not so much talking about people in his time, because the apostles were still around. I mean, he was an apostle, he was around. And Paul was around, because he references Paul later in the same chapter. But he's talking about future Christians from him after the first century. And of course, we can see it's very relevant to us today. And in fact, we should see this as actually speaking into this time. Verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." Now, in the context of this would mean fake Christians and people like that. So he's not just talking about scoffers in the world, who are also prevalent, especially in these times. Out there in the world, there's scoffers, and that's certainly true. But even in the church, people, not really in the church, false Christians pretending to be in the church, who are walking after their own lusts. And so now we see that he says this first. And the reason why he says this first is because what we saw in Isaiah is it says the darkness shall cover, you know, the earth and the people. But we see then the light comes. Well, that's why he says knowing this first. So this is the first thing, is the great darkness. And of course, then there's the answer to that. So here we see in verse 4, "and saying," so this is what the scoffers are saying, "where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." So this statement is one based on absolute ignorance and rejection of what the scripture teaches. Where is the promise of his coming? Well, it's in the Bible, if they were actually going to believe that. Now, they would have the Bible, but they don't really believe it. So they begin to doubt, and they want to doubt, that Christ even is coming. They want to doubt the idea of judgment on sin. So then, of course, you can sin and get away with it. That's really the whole system. And they're scoffing the idea of Christ's return. What are they looking at? Well, as we see now in the world, and there has been established in the world philosophies, the philosophy of empiricism, which says basically you live by what you see is true. There's the philosophy of rationalism that says that what you think is right and what you can reason to be correct based on logic and thought processes, that must be true. All of these things are based on something called materialism, that is, that the natural world itself is the only truth. That is, what I can tap with my hand or think in my mind, I know my mind is true because I know I can think, and therefore that must be right. It's all about self. It's all about what is seen, the five senses. It is not acknowledging God at all. And that's why they say, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." not only is that uniformitarianism, that is, that today what we observe must have always observed and always occurred in the past, but also worse than that, they begin to think the beginning of creation was just a natural phenomenon, i.e. Big Bang or some similar other idea, or even worse, they could even say, well, maybe we're just sort of, you know, living, there's no hope except what we make of it, and maybe life is, and the spiritual is just perpetual, and turn to influences of Eastern religion and saying that kind of there's a perennial, you know, universe or cycles of birth, Big Bang, you know, birth, death, another Big Bang in the future and another universe. So here we see they are not in any way or any more following the idea that there is an intervention in history from a divine God who's personal, but now they're believing, if they believe in a God, the God that they believe in is largely a self-designed one, is impersonal and is just all about the clockwork universe, which could be called deism, like, oh, the universe is just happening by itself and there's a God, but he's somewhere else. All of these philosophies, ideas and whatever, they are rank and rife today. Verse 5. For this they are willingly ignorant of. They've made a choice not to believe this fact, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. See, they don't want to believe in Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 11. They don't want to believe that. They don't want to believe in creation. They don't want to believe in Noah's flood. Because if they do believe that, they believe that God made us, God sets the rules, and when they messed up, God saved Noah and didn't save anyone else, just Noah's family. Well, if there's a God like that, then that means they can't just sin and get away with it. But since there is a God like that, they are being willingly ignorant because they don't want to believe that. And it says here in verse 7, and the heavens and the earth, which are now, it's only temporal, by the same word are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now there's something in that that tells us that, and you can study, it's a whole area of prophecy study, advanced prophecy study I'll say, is the concept that God can do great works very quickly. And what you think takes 1,000 years, I've had 1,000 years of Christian development, you know, to get from the conversion of the Anglo-Saxons to the consequence of John Wesley's missionary endeavours, the consequence of what he did and England mission or Britain missionising the world, that was like 1,000 years. And yet, what can God do in one day? This is the whole point. That's 1,000 years of building up a country with Christian influences to get to the point of being able to send Bibles to around the world and sailing ships. And yet we can believe that God is able to do a whole massive amount of things by very short periods of time in these days. And this is a very powerful prophecy. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise of divine intervention against the darkness and ignorance, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God must do a work that would be such that would give opportunity for people on the earth to make a choice not to go on in a sinful way, but to come into the true Christian religion, and would supply a mechanism and means for basically worldwide evangelism that all should come to repentance. Now that's saying not all will repent or all will truly repent and stay repentant, but rather it's saying that there's an opportunity for that. We'll go a little bit further in this chapter to conclude now. And he says, verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, that's talking about ultimately future. We have a great hope. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Do you realize God is at work today, not to keep it all, you know, oh, we're in a dark time, but rather God is working to provide a salvation that will be widespread. Don't think that today's darkness, today's infidelity is such as holding back, but rather the knowledge of God's salvation must come forth. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Has Paul written to us? Well, he's written a whole bunch of books to us. And what does he tell us in those books? Well, it tells us things very similar and other things that build up to this understanding as well. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Now that's an apostle saying that. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. You know, they wreck the meaning of it. They can't understand it. As they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So they don't want to interpret properly. They want to learn to interpret properly. They want to explain it away. They want to have, oh, well, Paul, you know, some people, they even ignore Paul. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. What's the warning about here? In the time of darkness, don't get led astray just because everyone and around is a lot of darkness. But what's the solution? Verse 18, as we read in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2, and he says, the Lord shall arise upon thee. He says here in verse 18, but grow in grace. Do you know, like when a tree grows, it doesn't matter that there's all rocks and things or whatever around the place. When a tree grows, that tree is just so much bigger than rocks, stones and things. We should be growing up mighty and strong, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, this is a Christian doctrine that's not saying glory to Jesus Christ in the forever, but he noticed he said there, to him be glory both now and forever. Are we willing to see the glory of Jesus Christ through the Holy Ghost manifest in these days, in when there is a time of darkness, and yet we find so many promises that his knowledge and people of knowledge must go forth? There must be evangelism. There must be, as it says about the long suffering of the Lord, his long suffering. He's allowing an opportunity, opening a time for people in this world to hear his gospel and respond. He's not willing, he's not just there like, oh, I just let them all die, that's it, that's the end, burn it all up. No, he's not willing for people just to die in sin, to perish. He's wanting people to come to him into the light. And that's why we saw there in Isaiah chapter 60 verse 3, it says, and Gentiles shall come to thy light. And it says, in fact, kings shall come to the brightness of thy rising. So we can see that there is a great witness that we should shine as the firmament shines. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your work today among your people. I pray that each one of us be encouraged, that we be not fainting or led astray or undiligent or unsteadfast, but rather, Lord, we be strong and grow in the grace. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and truth and power in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.
Amen.